turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Well, tonight we are concluding our series in these seven churches in Revelation. And over the last few weeks and months, we've looked at the church in Ephesus, the loveless church. We looked at the church in Smyrna, the suffering church. We looked at the church in Pergamum, the compromised church. The church in Thyatira, that was the tolerant church. The church in Sardis, that was the dead church. The church in Philadelphia, that was the faithful church. And finally, we come this evening to Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the lukewarm church. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings: the position Jesus claims, the problem Jesus sees, and the proposal Jesus gives. At first, we have the position Jesus claims in verse 14, where Jesus reminds the church in Laodicea of who he is. Now, we can begin by noting that this letter is written to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, close to the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae. It was a leading commercial center with a significant wool industry, banking facilities, and a medical school. It was immersed in paganism with the worship of gods such as Apollo and Asclepius, and especially Zeus. And in this worldly but wealthy city, there's this church. And we might note the way that Jesus describes this himself to this church. He begins by calling himself the Amen. This word Amen means to be firm, to be stable, to be sure, to be established, to be trustworthy. It is a word of affirmation, a word of certainty, a word of completion, a word of fulfillment. And so as Jesus calls himself the Amen, he's saying he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that pointed ahead to the supreme sacrifice who would cry from the cross, "It is finished." He is the fulfillment of all God's holy law, who has taken the penalty and punishment that we deserved for breaking God's law. He is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises, so that in him his people may receive the full blessing and benediction of God. All God's promises are yes and amen in him. Jesus is the Amen. And he goes on to call himself the faithful witness. Now, we probably all experienced betrayal at some point in our lives. We shared something private with a friend and soon everybody else knew about it. Or we trusted someone, we opened our hearts to someone, we shared our lives with someone, only to discover that when we needed them most, they were nowhere to be found for us. Even Solomon was to say in Proverbs 20, "Who can find a faithful man?" And the gospel shows us this Jesus, and it tells us that he is faithful, and it tells us that he is willing to go to the cross in order that none of his promises to his people would be broken, in order that he might be qualified to pay the redemption price for his bride, his people, his church, in order that he might be a sufficient savior for his people. Jesus is the faithful friend, and you can trust him. You may have no other friends. You may think, "I'll never be able to have a friend in this life," but there is a friend called Jesus, and he is the friend that sticks closer than any brother. And finally, he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the first thing that God has created. It means that he has supreme authority, supreme preeminence in God's creation. He is the author and the ruler of the old creation. He is the author and the ruler of the new creation. He is the creator and the consummator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There is no higher a power. There is no more excellent a being. There is no one to be feared or honored more than this Jesus, the beginning, the end of God's creation. That is who Jesus is. And tonight, as we read these statements concerning who Jesus is, we're being given this very high Christology. and this encouragement to rest on and worship this Jesus. He is the great Amen. He is the reliable friend who will never leave us and will never forsake us. He is the author of the old creation and the new creation. He is the one who is the only hope, the only help of his church. And sadly, as we'll see, Laodicea was a church whose focus had been diverted away from this Jesus. They saw very little need for this Jesus. What about you? What about me? Are we able to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Friend, if you are not trusting in him tonight, if you are not hoping in him tonight, if you are not resting on him tonight, it means that you are trusting in something or someone else. And when the heavenly court sits in judgment, and when the books are opened, and when the multitudes are gathered before God's throne, and when your case comes before the judge of all the earth, and when you stand before his great white throne to give an account of your life to him, whatever you may be trusting in, friend, if it is not Jesus, it will not lead to your vindication. It will only lead to your condemnation. As we see the position that Jesus claims for himself, the key question, the central question, the vital question we must be asking is, how are we seeing him and how are we responding to him? Do you see him tonight as a faithful friend? Do you see him as the great Amen? Do you see him as the beginning of God's creation? And if you see him this way, are you worshipping him? And are you saying, be Lord of me, be God of me? That's the position he claims. And this brings us then to the problem Jesus sees in verses 15 to 17. And here Jesus tells the church in Laodicea about his concern about them. Jesus examines the works of this church and he describes them as being lukewarm. It's quite amazing. Jesus has nothing positive, nothing good to say about this church. They have no redeeming features, no positive features as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus has nothing to commend them for. All he can say is, you're lukewarm. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking. Hierapolis, the city near to Laodicea, had hot medicinal springs. Colossae had cold, pure drinking water. Laodicea had neither. And so an intricate and expensive pipeline was installed to pump hot water from Hierapolis and cold water from Colossae into the city of Laodicea. But by the time it reached Laodicea, the water was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm and it was fit for nothing. And now Jesus says to this church, you're not cold toward me, but you're not hot for me. You're somewhere in between. The Laodicean church have cooled off spiritually. They can't sing about God's word being sweeter than honey. They cannot describe God's Son as being altogether lovely. They have no prayerful longing to see their children saved and serving the crucified and risen Jesus. They're happy to fit the church into their lives so long as the church doesn't demand too much of them, so long as the church doesn't take too much of their time, so long as the church won't take too much of their busy lives. When they sit under the preaching of God's word and the glories of Jesus are laid before them, even if John Piper was to preach in that church, they would find it cold, they would find it lifeless, they would find it listless, they would say, I can't get anything from that preaching. They don't burn with a passion to know more of God. They don't go after God in the secret place. They keep Jesus at a nice, safe, comfortable distance. They're moderate. And their worship is moderate. And their service is moderate. And their witness is moderate. And their quiet times are moderate. It's just a matter of going through the motions. It's all lukewarm in Laodicea. And Jesus says, your lukewarmness makes me sick. I had a friend when I was at university, Adam, and we all shared a flat together, four of us. And Adam would say, would you guys want me to make you a cup of tea? And we'd say, yeah, that's great, Adam. And he'd go and he'd boil the kettle, he'd pour it into the mugs, and he'd say, I'll leave it to brew for a while. And he'd go off and watch Match of the Day or Sky Sports or whatever. And he'd then remember after 40-odd minutes, and he'd come back with these very cold, tepid, lukewarm mugs of tea. And my pal Mike and I, we would just pour the tea down the sink. It was fit for nothing. We were not going to drink that tea. And here's Jesus, and he's saying, I've taken a sip of the faith, the hope, the love, the works, the worship of this church. And as soon as it enters my mouth, all I can say is, this is bad. This is horrible. It makes him want to throw up. He wants to spit it out. In fact, he wants to spit this church out. This is serious. This lukewarm church disgusts and repulses Jesus. He's saying, I don't know if I know you. I don't know if you belong to me. I don't know if you're true believers. I'm beginning to wonder if you're actually on the road to hell rather than the road to heaven. And having told them that they're lukewarm, Jesus goes on to say that their lukewarmness comes from a spirit of self-sufficiency. Look at what the people are saying in verse 17. We need, you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. This church isn't poor in spirit. This church isn't saying, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This church isn't saying, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. This church sees no need for Jesus. They're doing quite all right. And Jesus says in verse 17, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. I heard someone preaching on this verse not so long ago, and he said, imagine a beggar and he's blind and he's naked and he's a real mess, and you meet him on the street staggering around, and for some reason your heart goes out to this beggar and you say to him, can I help you? And the beggar, blind, naked, having absolutely nothing, turns in the direction of your voice and he says, I'm rich. I've prospered. And I need absolutely nothing. That's how ridiculous the image is. Now think for a moment of all that Jesus has been through for his people. Think of how before the creation of the world, he and the Father and the Spirit drew up this plan of salvation and entered into this covenant of redemption to save the likes of you and me. Think of how he came into the world. I was born in the manger and lived among sinners and was despised and rejected by his own hometown and by his own family, who said, you're out of your mind. Think of how he sweated those great drops of blood in Gethsemane and cried out with loud tears, Father, if there be any other way, then let this cup pass from me. Think of how he endured the mock trial, the scourging, all the false accusations. Think of how he permitted himself to be nailed to the cross of wood, how he poured out his soul unto death in order that he might be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When we consider this Jesus and all that he did for his bride, how can we possibly say, I need nothing? I don't need too much of him. I'm perfectly all right. You know, friends, these verses are solemn. They remind us that Jesus isn't simply aggrieved by those spectacular sins that we may read about in the papers, that we may see in the television, that we may hear about locally. These verses remind us that Jesus finds moderate, comfortable, lukewarm Christianity nauseating. It makes him want to throw up. Lukewarmness is always a danger sign in the life of a church. Always a danger sign in the life of a Christian. The moment we start lacking in zeal and love for Jesus, the moment we start finding worship a duty rather than a delight, the moment we start thinking that will do, that is adequate when it comes to our Christian lives and Christian service, we should be concerned. Doug Kelly, in his commentary, writes, lukewarmness is one of the surest signs of loss of true faith in Christ. It is a warning post from God. Jesus says, watch it, you're about to run into quicksand, into the rapids that will drag you down. Lukewarmness is one of the surest signs of loss of true faith in Christ. And so tonight when Jesus looks at us and when he examines our works, what does he see? How does he feel? Is he pleased? Or does he see a problem? Does he see individuals in a church that are passionate about him because we see our desperate need of him and his grace? Or does he see individuals in a church that are cool toward him and growing cooler toward him because we think that we have everything we need and no real need of him? That is the greatest danger sign in the life of a church. The greatest danger sign in the life of a Christian. This lukewarmness. And John Stott says it's maybe the greatest problem the Western church faces. This brings us third and finally to the proposal. The proposal, verses 18 to 22. And here Jesus calls on the church in Laodicea to welcome him in. Jesus has just described this church as making him feel sick, but he now comes with counsel for them. He says, I counsel you. Note how he doesn't say, I command you. Neither does he say, I call you. It's as if Jesus is stooping down and saying to this church, may I give you some friendly advice? May I counsel you? And he counsels them to buy three things from him. He counsels them to buy gold. He's offering all the spiritual riches of his glory, the treasure of God's grace to forgive and God's wisdom to guide, the treasure of God's strength to support and God's joy to abide in the heart. He is the Creator, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-present, and he's all-powerful, and he will give his people exactly what they need when they need it. And he's saying, just come to me, because I have got gold to give. And then he counsels them to buy white garments. You know, he's just described them as being naked and shameful. But now he comes, and he comes with these bright, white, heavenly robes, the garments of salvation, his own blood and righteousness to cover his people. And he's saying, I'll come to you, and I'll clean you, and I'll cover you, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it was, no matter how rotten you may feel, no matter how far you compromised, just come and I'll clothe you in the garments of salvation. And then he counsels them to buy eye salve. He's going to open their eyes so that they will truly see God and truly see themselves. They're currently just stumbling and staggering around in the darkness, but the one who calls himself the light of the world, the one who opened the eyes of the man born blind, says, come to me and I'll open your eyes and you'll see more of me and more of my goodness, more of my greatness, more of my glory, more of my grace, and you won't want to wander from me. There's such a wideness to Jesus' mercy, isn't there? As he invites these lukewarm people to come to him and to receive freely from him. And he's saying, come for the gold, come for the garments, come for the eye salve, come to me, and I will give you grace. And having given this counsel, Jesus then makes three promises to his church. And first he promises that he loves them. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. Jesus has been brutally blunt with this church as he's called them to repent. But he says he's done this because he loves them. He loves this church enough to want them to be righteous. He loves this church enough to call them out of their unrighteousness. He loves this church enough to call this church to himself. If Jesus didn't speak to this church like this, the only message he would be giving out is, you can go to hell as far as I'm concerned. That's why he's firm with them. That's why he's brutally honest with them. That's why he says, I'm so concerned about your lukewarmness, because he wants them to get off this road to hell and get back on the road to heaven. And then he promises that he is available to them and that he actually wants to be with them. We read these very well-known words in verse 20 that you can all say off by heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The image comes from Song of Songs, chapter 5, where for some reason the bride has removed herself from the king, and he approaches her, goes to the door of her house, and he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." John Piper writes, Jesus didn't die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch. Ever think of that? Jesus didn't die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch. He wants this church. He wants his bride to open the door to him and to let him in. This is amazing grace. This church have effectively said to Jesus, "We don't really need you. We're doing all right without you. We don't really want you in our lives." And Jesus is still standing at the door and he's still knocking and he's still shouting, "Can I come in?" And he says he wants him to open the door so that he might eat with them and sup with them and have fellowship with them. That's Jesus' greatest desire for his people, to have fellowship with them. In Song of Solomon chapter 8, he says to his bride, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear your voice." Jesus wants to hear his bride speaking to him. He loves listening to us. We can speak to him secretly. We can speak to him sorrowfully. We can speak to him submissively. We can speak to him lovingly. But however we're speaking, he loves to hear us. And then finally, he promises that his people who open the door to him will reign with him. We read this lovely verse in verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation mentions the throne 45 times. It's mentioned 14 times in it's mentioned 14 times in 22 chapters. And Jesus, we're told, is the one who is seated on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. That is the message of Revelation. It's not about the end times. It's not about what heaven and hell are like. The message of Revelation is simply, the Lord is on the throne. And whatever is going on in your life, the Lord is on the throne. And however messy and however chaotic it is, the Lord is on the throne. And however much your family get you down, however much work gets you down, however much Christians get you down, however much the secular society gets you down, the Lord is on the throne. And he is this holy and sovereign king, we're told, who's died for his people, is risen for his people, and has promised to prepare a place for his people. And he now tells his lukewarm bride, "If you open the door to me, you'll sit with me on my throne." We can't begin to understand that this side of eternity, that we will sit on the throne with the Lamb. But there is one thing we can say, and that is, "Thank you, Lord, that we will reign with him." You know, friends, it's all about Jesus, the one who brings hope and who brings healing and who brings help to his people. And he's still standing at the door knocking. He knocks on the doors of churches that have rejected him. Imagine visiting the Laodicean church. You would go to this church and everything's nice. The elders are nice. The preaching is nice. The singing is nice. The people are nice. The tea and coffee afterward is nice. But something is missing, and a few days later you go to a friend whom you love and whom you admire and whom you respect, a friend who's really growing in the faith, and you say to them, "I went to the Laodicean church," and they say to you, "How did you find it?" And you say, "Well, it was all very nice, but there was something missing and I just cannot put my finger on it." And your friend will say to you, "I'll tell you what was missing. I'll tell you who was missing. The presence of our Lord was missing. He should be in the pulpit. He should be in the pews. He should be standing by the communion table. But he's not there. He's outside the church. They've put him out and they don't realize it. But he's still standing at the door and he's still knocking and he's still saying to that wayward church, 'Can I come in?'" And he knocks on the doors of the hearts of individual believers. People who have become cold toward him, indifferent to him. People who have wandered from him. And they're now weighed down with regret, and they're thinking, I wish I could be back with him. I wish I could enjoy what I once enjoyed with him, but I've blown it, I've gone too far, I've pushed him away once too often, and he's still standing at the door. And he's knocking, and he's saying, it's not over. Can I please come in? And he knocks on the door to lost sinners who still don't know him. Sometimes he comes knocking with tender mercies, and sometimes through hard providences. Sometimes he comes knocking with comfort, and sometimes he comes with conviction. Sometimes he comes knocking with his gospel, and sometimes he comes knocking with the law. But however he comes, he's coming and he's standing and he's sincerely knocking and he's sincerely saying, can I come in? And our greatest sin, in fact, the only unforgivable sin, is to hear his knock and to ignore his call and say, I have no desire for you to be in my life. I have everything that I need. I have everything that is sufficient. So please leave my door. That, friend, is the only unforgivable sin, to hear the knock of the Savior and say, I will not open the door. Tonight, friend, only you know where you are in relation to this Lord. You know if you're hot for him. You know if you're cold to him. You know if you're lukewarm. But wherever we are as individuals and as a church, the Lord is encouraging us to be responsive and to just open that door to him. If you're heeding his knock tonight, will you run to the door? Will you unbolt it? Will you let him in? I wish I could unbolt it for you. I wish I could open it for you. I wish I could take you by the hand and drag you through the door and drag Jesus through the door, but I can't. He's knocking on the door. Will you answer wherever you're at in relation to him? That's the message to a lukewarm church. Now, may God bless all these thoughts on these seven churches that we've considered these last few months.